Yet our Lord not only refused to submit to this man-made religious rite, but also strongly rebuked the Pharisees for adding a human rule to God's word. Washing of the hands is a thing proper enough. One could wish it were oftener practiced. But to exalt it into a religious rite is a folly and a sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, The Gospel of Matthew, page 201. The disciples of Christ were well trained, for they knew that any human tradition, no matter how good and innocent, must not be complied with when it is given a religious significance and status by man without divine warrant. Note, illegal impositions will be laid to the charge of those who support and maintain them, human traditions in worship, and keep them up, as well as those who first invented and enjoined them. Matthew Henry. Antiquity and fathers without scripture is the old charter of superstitious formalists. Hence, learn that God in wisdom brings men's ceremonies to a dispute, and so to be refuted and condemned. David Dixon, Matthew, page 207. Jesus is a champion of the regulative principle. He rejects the most innocuous of religious traditions and also shows us how human traditions and laws drive out and thus set aside what God has condemned. Rutherford writes, "And when the Pharisees saw some of the disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. The challenge was for an external omission of an outward observance which may be seen with the eyes. Ergo, these traditions are not condemned by Christ because they were contrary to God's word or impious, but in this, that they were contrary because not commanded. For in the external religious act of washing hands, there was no impiety of a wicked opinion objected to Christ's disciples about the piety of these traditions, nor about any inward opinion. Nor is there any question between the Pharisees and the Lord's disciples whether the traditions of the elders should be esteemed the marrow and sum of all religions, as Vasquez saith, but only anent external conformity with walking in the traditions of the elders, or not walking, as is most clear in the text. It is true, Christ objected they accounted more of the traditions of men, nor of God's commandments, as papists and formalists do. But that was not the state of the question between the disciples of Christ and the Pharisees. 2. Christ rejecteth these traditions by an argument taken from the want of lawful author, while he calls them precepts of men, opposed to the commandments of God. Samuel Rutherford, The Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication, page 138. People who oppose the regulative principle often attempt to circumvent the obvious import of these passages by appealing to the context. They argue that the example set forth by Christ in verses 4 and 5 of the person who follows a human tradition in order not to provide for his parents in old age informs us that Christ only had negative traditions in mind, that is, traditions which nullified, set apart, or contradicted God's word. The problem with this interpretation is that it completely ignores verse 2, or the original confrontation that elicited Jesus' response in verses 3 to 9. Jesus gives an example of why adding human requirements to God's word is wrong. Human requirements eventually displace God's word. Anyone with knowledge of Judaism or the history of the Christian church knows that our Lord's teaching is true. The fact that Christ gives such an example does not detract at all from verse 2, where the most innocent and apparently harmless of human traditions, hand washing, is regarded as totally inappropriate. How does washing one's hands contradict, violate, or set apart God's word? Jesus condemns the Pharisees for assuming, contrary to Scripture, that religious leaders have legislative authority in the church. When church leaders give themselves authority to invent out of their own imaginations doctrines or commandments, the eventual result is declension and even apostasy. Note once again that in verse 9, Jesus unequivocally condemns all human doctrines and commandments in religion. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Compare Isaiah 29:13. Further, the parallel passage in Mark 7 settles the matter once and for all, because in the Markian account, Jesus explicitly identifies the traditions that he condemns as including religious washings. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Verses 6 through 9. It is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under human inventions as by denying its truth. The whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, must be our rule of faith, nothing added and nothing taken away. J.C. Ryle, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, Mark. Our Lord does not just condemn negative, bad, or contradictory human traditions, but all human traditions without exception. Spurgeon writes, "Religion based on human authority is worthless. We must worship the true God in the way of his own appointing, or we do not worship him at all. Doctrines and ordinances are only to be accepted when the divine word supports them, and they are to be accepted for that reason only. The most punctilious form of devotion is vain worship. If it is regulated by man's ordinance apart from the Lord's own command." Spurgeon, Matthew, page 203. After briefly examining Christ's teaching in context, one can only conclude that the argument that our Lord is only condemning certain bad religious traditions rather than any and all human traditions is eisegesis of the worst sort. Attempts at circumventing passages such as Matthew 15:2-9, which prove the regulative principle, are not new, but are, in general matters, restatements of old popish and prelatical arguments long ago rejected by the Reformed churches. Note the words of Zacharias Ursinus, written in the 1570s and first published in 1580s. "There are some who object to what we have here said and affirm in support of will worship that those passages which we have cited as condemning it speak only in reference to the ceremonies instituted by Moses and of the unlawful commandments of men, such as constitute no part of the worship of God, and not of those precepts which have been sanctioned by the church and bishops, and which command nothing contrary to the word of God. but that this argument is false may be proven by certain declarations connected with those passages of Scripture to which we have referred, which likewise reject those human laws which upon their own authority prescribe anything in reference to divine worship which God has not commanded, although the thing itself is neither sinful nor forbidden by God. So Christ rejects the tradition which the Jews had in regard to washing their hands, because they associated with it the idea of divine worship, although it was not sinful in itself, saying, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within ye are full of extortion and excess. Matthew 15:11-25. The same thing may be said of celibacy and of the distinction of meats and days, of which he calls doctrines of devils. Although in themselves they are lawful to the godly, as he in other places teaches. Wherefore, those things are also which are in themselves indifferent, that is neither commanded nor prohibited by God. If they are prescribed and done as the worship of God, or if it is supposed that God is honored by our performing them, and dishonored by neglecting them, it is plainly manifest that the Scriptures in these and similar places condemn them. Zacharias Ursinus, Commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, pages 518 and 19. Calvin says, "Christ has faithfully and accurately given the meaning that in vain is God worshipped when the will of man is substituted in the room of doctrine." By these words, all kinds of will worship, as Paul calls it, Colossians 2:23, are plainly condemned. For as we have said, since God chooses to be worshipped in no other way than according to his own appointment, he cannot endure new modes of worship to be devised. As soon as men allow themselves to wander beyond the limits of the Word of God, the more labor and anxiety they display in worshipping him, the heavier is the condemnation which they draw down upon themselves. For by such inventions, religion is dishonored. John Calvin, Commentary on a Harmony of the Evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 2. The Great Commission. After Jesus' resurrection and immediately before his ascension, Christ gave orders to his church to disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20. Note that Jesus Christ gives the church a very limited authority. Only those things taught in the Word of God are to be taught to the nations. Therefore, whatever the church teaches by way of doctrine, church government, and worship must come from the Bible alone. The church does not have the authority to invent its own doctrine or worship or government. William Young writes, "The charter of the New Testament church at this point is expressed in identical terms as those of the Mosaic economy, which we have seen so expressly to exclude the inventions of men from the worship of God. No addition to or subtraction from Christ's commands may be allowed in the New Testament any more than with respect to the commands given on Mount Sinai in the Old. We have no more right to alter that divinely instituted pattern of ordinances for the New Testament church than Nadab and Abihu, Saul, Jeroboam, or any others in the Old. The will of God, not the will of man, is the rule of the worship of the New Testament church." William Young, Worship in the Presence of God, pages 87 and 88. The apostles obeyed Christ and taught the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. One can search it carefully in the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation for divine authorization for many of today's church practices. For example, holy days such as Christmas, the liturgical calendar, the use of musical instruments in worship, the use of uninspired human songs in worship, music soloists, choirs, etc., but there is no biblical warrant at all. Most pastors and teachers are not just teaching what Christ commanded, but are also teaching many human traditions. Christians who want to honor Christ as the only King and head of the church must refuse to observe these man-made additions to what our Lord commanded. G.I. Williamson, On the Observance of Sacred Days, pages 9 and 10. 3. Worship in spirit and in truth. One of our Lord's most profound comments regarding worship is found in his interaction with a Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." John 4:19-24. Although evangelicals commonly interpret the phrase worship in spirit as worship that takes place in man's spirit, the term spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the source of true worship. This point is proved by the following considerations. 1. The context of the passage favors such an interpretation. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that her religion and worship are ignorant and false. The true knowledge of God and true worship, that is, worship authorized by Scripture, reside with the Jewish people. Christ's comments are directed at the Samaritan religion, which was guilty of rejecting sola scriptura, that is, they detracted from Scripture by accepting only the 5 books of Moses, and they added to the word by instituting worship in an unauthorized place with an unauthorized priesthood and a temple, etc. Note also that earlier in the same discourse, our Lord contrasted true water and false water. The Savior gives the true water, the Holy Spirit, which is the source of eternal life. This same Spirit is the source of true worship. True worship must have as its source the Holy Scriptures, which are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Compare 2 Timothy 3:16, John 16:13, John 17:17. 2. This interpretation is supported by John's repeated pattern of conjoining the terms Spirit or Holy Spirit with truth in his Gospel and Epistles. For example, John 14:17, John 15:16, John 16:13, 1 John 4:6, 1 John 5:7. One preposition joins the two nouns and thus makes of the two one idea. R.C.H. Linsky, The Introduction of St. John's Gospel, page 322. while the joining of the Holy Spirit with truth makes perfect sense exegetically and theologically, the joining of the human spirit with truth does not comport nearly as well with the context. The Samaritans' greatest problem was not that they were insincere or that their worship was merely external. Their central problem was that they did not follow the Holy Spirit's revealed will in Scripture. They had perverted the Torah and set aside most of the Old Testament to prop up their non-authorized man-made system of worship. The Torah, the false worship of the Samaritans, had a direct effect on their theology, corrupting it in a number of ways. All worship practices rest upon some source of authority, whether human, divine, or a combination of the two. The Samaritans' love of human innovations forced them to abandon the doctrine of sola scriptura. They did this by corrupting the text of Scripture to support their choice of Gerizim as the sacred site, the site of the central sanctuary. The crucial text of this matter is found in Deuteronomy 12:56. In this passage, the Israelites are instructed to seek out the place that God would choose among the tribes to place His name. This site would be the place of sacrifice for the nation, Deuteronomy 12:6, 13, and 14. This section of Scripture does not specify this location, but rather assumes that the details will be taken care of by further revelation. The Jews who accepted the full canon of Scripture knew that Jerusalem was the one and only place. For example, see 2 Chronicles 6:6, 2 Chronicles 7:12, Psalm 78:68, etc. The Samaritans corrupted the text of Scripture to make it appear that God's choice was already made, Mount Gerizim. Thus, according to the Samaritans, further revelation was no longer needed. Their corrupt worship shifted their authority of worship from the Bible to their religious leaders. 3. The Holy Spirit view comports much better with the reason given for spirit and truth worship in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Samaritans had abandoned divine revelation in order to support their human traditions. Their rejection of sola scriptura and their corrupt worship are connected by our Lord to a complete ignorance of the true God. Thus, when Jesus speaks against false worship, He connects the true character of God with the true manner of worshiping Him. Since God's nature is essentially spirit, the worship brought to Him must be determined and initiated by the Spirit of God. Worship must conform itself to the divine nature. Biblical worship is totally dependent upon the truth that God has revealed unto us. Jesus is emphatic regarding this important matter. Notice the must. Jesus is not speaking merely of a desirable element in worship. He is speaking of something that is absolutely necessary. Leon Morris, The Gospel According to John, page 272. Calvin's comments on the nature of God and worship are instructive. He writes, God is spirit. This is the confirmation drawn from the very nature of God. Since men are flesh, we ought not to wonder if they take delight in those things which correspond to their own disposition. Hence it arises that they contrive many things in the worship of God which are full of display but have no solidity. But they ought first of all to consider that they have to do with God, who can no more agree with the flesh than fire with water. This single consideration, when the inquiry relates to the worship of God, ought to be sufficient for restraining the wantonness of our mind, that God is so far from being like us, that those things which please us most are the objects of his loathing and abhorrence. And if hypocrites are so blinded by their own pride that they are not afraid to subject God their opinion, or rather to their unlawful desires, let us know that this modesty does not hold the lowest place in the true worship of God, to regard with suspicion whatever is gratifying according to the flesh. Besides, as we cannot ascend to the height of God, let us remember that we ought to seek from his word the role by which we are governed. John Calvin, Commentary on the Gospel of John, page 164. 4. The Holy Spirit view is supported in the epistles. Paul identifies true worshipers as the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. The apostle contrasts worship in the Spirit with confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh refers to a reliance on human rules, regulations, and achievements. Worship in the Spirit is the very opposite of will worship. One is guided solely by faith in the Spirit's revelation, while the other is guided by faith in man's wisdom. One boasts in Christ Jesus and the loving direction he has provided, while the other boasts in human attainments. Compare Romans 8:1-5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 14:2. In the Corinthian passage, Spirit, in the Greek text without the article, refers explicitly to the Holy Spirit. Hutchison writes, "It is the Lord's will and appointment alone that can give a being to true worship, and to this must all our reasons about this matter be subject." George Hutchison, The Gospel of John, page 65. If believers are to offer worship that is agreeable to God's nature, then they must submit themselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit found only in the Bible. That is, everything in the worship of God, except the circumstances of worship, must have divine warrant in order to please the Father. Jehovah earnestly seeks such worshipers. Compare John 4:23. 4. Paul condemns will worship. Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, concurs with both the Old Testament and Christ's teaching on worship. Paul condemns those who seek to impose Judaico food laws and holy days upon the church, Colossians 2:16, because the ceremonial laws were shadows that pointed to the substance, Jesus Christ. They are done away with. They are no longer authorized and therefore forbidden. Paul's warning regarding human philosophy is the backdrop of his condemnation of false worship and man-made laws, legalism, in the same chapter. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceits, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. Paul condemns man-made doctrines and commandments. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:20-23. Paul says that any addition to what God has commanded is self-imposed religion, or as the King James Version says, will worship. The Greek word used by Paul signifies worship that originates from man's own will. This is worship not enjoined by God, but springing out of man's own ingenuity, unauthorized devotion. The worship referred to is unsolicited and unaccepted. It is superstition. John Eadie, a commentary on the Greek text of the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, pages 199 and 200. The gist is that these ordinances are forms of worship or religious service chosen by man according to the will of man, not means chosen by God. This is the essence of corrupt worship. When men seek to establish their own forms of religious service, we might call it free will worship. Since the advocates of man-made worship are claiming that men possess the right or freedom to institute acceptable means to worship God. Kevin Reed, Biblical Worship, page 56. Paul says that adding to God's word is a show of a false humility. Can man improve upon the worship and service that God has instituted? It is the height of arrogance and stupidity to think that sinful man can improve upon God's ordinances. It is provoking God because it reflects much upon his honor, as if he were not wise enough to appoint the manner of his own worship. He hates all strange fire to be offered in his temple. Leviticus 10:11. A ceremony may in time lead to a crucifix. Those who contend for the cross in baptism, why not have the oil, salt, and cream as well? Thomas Watson, The Ten Commandments, page 63. As Paul says, man-made rules and regulations are of no value to the believer, Colossians 2:23. Opponents of the regulative principle attempt to circumvent the teaching of Colossians in a similar fashion to the way they treat the Matthew 15, verse 2 and following passage. They argue that Paul is not condemning all human traditions, but is merely concerned with suppressing certain types of aestheticism. In other words, it is wrong to make rules that forbid the eating of meats and other foods, but it is entirely acceptable to invent worship practices, holy days, and rites. There are a number of reasons why Paul's condemnation of human requirements cannot be limited to certain aesthetic eating practices. First, the broad context of the passage indicates that Paul emphatically rejects all human traditions in the religious sphere and not merely ascetic dietary laws. The likely problem at the Colossian church was the influence of an early form of ascetic Gnosticism. Paul does condemn Gnostic legalism in chapter 2. However, in his condemnation of this particular philosophy and the false ethical system that flows from it, Paul condemns all forms of non-Christian philosophy and all worship and ethics that are founded upon human philosophy and the tradition of men. In this epistle, Paul first appoints the Colossians to Jesus Christ. The Colossian believers need to be reminded that Christ is preeminent, chapter 1, verse 18, that in Christ, who is the head of all, they are complete, chapter 2, verse 10, that some have not been holding fast to the head, chapter 2, verse 19, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Marriage, chapter 2, verse 3. Christ alone is the King and Head of the Church. He alone is our sanctification. Through Christ alone and His law, word, come right doctrine, meaning, and ethics. Thus Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2:8. Calvin writes, "According to the tradition of men." He points out more precisely what kind of philosophy he reproves, and at the same time convicts it of vanity on a twofold account, because it is not according to Christ, but according to the inclinations of men, and because it consists in the elements of the world. Observe, however, that he places Christ in opposition to the elements of the world, equally as to the tradition of men, by which he intimates that whatever is hatched in man's brain is not in accordance with Christ, who has been appointed us by the Father as our sole teacher, that he might retain us in the simplicity of his gospel. Now that is corrupted by even a small portion of the leaven of human traditions. He intimates also that all doctrines are foreign to Christ that make the worship of God, which we know to be spiritual, according to Christ's rule, to consist in the elements of the world, and also such as fetter the minds of men by such trifles and frivolities, while Christ calls us directly to himself. John Calvin, Commentary on the Epistle to the Colossians, page 181. Paul's condemnation of philosophy, that is, according to the tradition of man, is universal. One cannot argue that Paul, in this passage, condemns only aesthetic Gnosticism, yet does not also condemn the philosophies of Kant, Hegel, Schleiermacher, Marx, and Dewey. For Paul, there is no such thing as philosophical or ethical neutrality. A doctrine or practice is either according to Christ or it is not. And if it is not, then it comes from man's autonomous devising and is, according to Paul, a tradition of men. Therefore, when Paul condemns human regulations in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he uses the same universal language. In verse 20, Paul asks those in error at Colossae the question, to paraphrase, "Why do you act like unsaved people who are still living in accordance with a pagan worldview and thus subject yourself to human regulations?" Then in verse 21, Paul gives specific examples. Are the man-made regulations mentioned in verse 21 the only human traditions that Paul forbids? No. Given the universal condemnation of human philosophy and tradition that both precedes and follows verse 21, the human requirements of verse 21 must be viewed as a few examples taken from the universal category of human philosophy and traditions. There is no way that Paul's statement in verse 22, "according to the commandments and doctrines of men," can be restricted to the regulations of aesthetic Gnosticism any more than the condemnation of human philosophy in verse 8 can be restricted to one Greek sect. Further, the statement in verse 22, "according to the commandments and doctrines of men," mirrors the condemnation of Jewish traditions in doctrine and ethics found in Isaiah 19:13 and Matthew 15:2-9. The Bible condemns human additions and requirements, whether these man-made traditions in doctrine, ethics, or worship are Jewish, Greek, Persian, Roman, German, English, or American. Second, the interpretation that says that Paul forbids the addition of some human philosophies and traditions into the doctrine, ethics, and worship of the church, yet permits other human traditions, violates standard Orthodox Protestant methods of interpretation. A study of both the Old and New Testaments proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God forbids additions or subtractions to the doctrine, ethics, and worship set forth in divine revelation. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, Genesis 4:3-5, Leviticus 10:1-2, 2 Samuel 6:3-7, 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, Jeremiah 7:24-31, Jeremiah 19:5, Isaiah 29:13, Numbers 15:39-40, Matthew 15:2-9, John 4:24, Revelation 2:18-19, etc. This assertion is simply the Reformed confessional understanding of the regulative principle which has been discussed in earlier portions of this study. The attempt to make Paul a good Episcopalian, Lutheran, or Romanist on the issue of human tradition involves a willful ignorance of the overall teaching of Scripture. The human heart is so incredibly deceitful that through self-deception and the subtleties of human reason, it develops loopholes for human autonomy where none exist. Therefore, our only hope for maintaining purity in doctrine, ethics, and worship is to strictly adhere to and obey God's commands without departing to the right or to the left. 5. The circumstances of worship. Another common objection to the regulative principle of worship that is based on a misunderstanding of the principle is as follows. Where in the Bible are we commanded to sit in chairs in church? Or where are we commanded to use a building and lights? Or where are we commanded to meet at 11 a.m.? These objections are easily answered once we understand the biblical difference between worship ordinances and the circumstances or incidentals of worship. Most attacks against what is called the strict view of the regulative principle are accomplished by misrepresenting the regulative principle, either knowingly or by ignorance, in order to make it look absurd. For example, theonomist, pastor, and author Stephen Schlissel argued, compare Chalcedon Report, that Jesus Christ certainly did not believe in the regulative principle, for he attended and even preached in the Jewish synagogue, even though there is no explicit command in the Old Testament requiring synagogue attendance. Schlissel's argument is a gross perversion of the scriptural law of worship, for he restricts it only to explicit divine imperatives, when it also includes approved historical example from Scripture and deduction by good and necessary consequence. Schlissel argues against a position that was never held by the Puritans or early Presbyterians. There is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize infants. The Calvinist divines of the 16th and 17th centuries, who held to the strict view of the regulative principle, argued that the practice was based on good and necessary consequence. Likewise, there is no explicit command changing the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Presbyterian and Puritan Lord's Day Sabbatarianism is based on the historical example of the Apostolic Church and good and necessary consequence. It is true that there is no explicit command to attend synagogue worship in the Old Testament, but the simple fact that the Bible recognizes it as an acceptable practice is warrant enough.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."